There was a season in my life where I was fairly regularly speaking at camps and retreats. And one of the things that I would often say when I would get to these retreats is, especially if it was with young people, I would do this, I would hold this up and I go, in my hands is a Brussels sprout. Now, obviously, it's not a Brussels sprout, it's a Bible. But here's the thing, most people treat the Bible like it's a Brussels sprout. Here's what I mean. We look at the Bible, we look at Brussels sprouts, we go, okay, they're good for you. They're full of vitamins and minerals. If you eat them, you will be healthier. But there are very few people that when they get home from school and they're hungry, they go, what shall I eat? I could have a bowl of cereal. I could have some chips and salsa. I could eat some Brussels sprouts. There are very few people that would pick Brussels sprouts as their afternoon snack, even though they're good for you. We do the same thing with the Bible. We go, well, you know, I'm sure that there are things here that are useful, that would help me live a more full and healthy life. But when you get home from school or you get home from work and you have a few moments, what do you do? Well, I could watch some TV, or I could have a snack. I could frolic in my backyard. I could read the Bible. Very few people, even though they've just admitted that it's useful, it's helpful, would choose this. And so I began to ask young people, I go, why? Why do you not think this is worth your time? And I usually would get one of three answers. Answer number one, it's boring. To which I say, you're completely right. The Bible is totally boring if all you do is just crank through a page. Made my chapter, I'm done. But it doesn't have to be. Other people go, well, it's really hard to understand. To which I say, I totally agree. The Bible is really hard for lazy people to understand. Because what do? We come to a point, like, I don't understand that. Moving on. And we don't do the work. It can be understood. And then the last thing people go, well, it doesn't apply to my life. Written 2,000-3,000 years ago in languages that I don't speak on the other side of the world. To which I say, I totally disagree. Yes, I agree that it was written in different languages on the other side of the world thousands of years ago, but it totally applies to our life. In fact, if we're not applying it to our life, what's the point? And I would tell the students, I'm going to tell you the same thing this morning. If you give me a little bit of time this morning, I think we'll all come to a conclusion that one, not boring. Two, with a little work, it can be understood. And three, it completely applies to our life. Amen. So, are we ready to spend a little time with our Brussels sprout? Okay, we are almost done with our series going through 1 and 2 Samuel. Next week will be the last Sunday because then it's Advent. So we are in the back couple chapters of 2 Samuel. And the back couple chapters of 2 Samuel serve as kind of an epilogue for everything else that's taken place in the previous two books. And so we're going to be in chapter 23, starting at verse 8. And again, not boring, can be understood, totally applies to our life. Let's dig in here. Pick it up in verse 8, it says this. These are the names of David's mighty warriors. Josheb, Beshobeth, a Tachmonite. By the way, when you're reading the Bible and you come to these names, I've discovered if you say them with great confidence, everybody else in the room goes, oh, that's how it's pronounced. Josheb was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 800 men, whom he killed in one encounter. Next to him was Eleazar, son of Dodai, the Ahohite. as one of the three mighty warriors, he was with David when they taunted the Philistines gathered at Pas Damim for battle. Then the Israelites retreated, but Eleazar stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. The troops returned to Eleazar, but only to strip the dead. Next to him was Shammah, son of Agi, the Hararite. When the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field of lentils, Israel's troops fled from them. But Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about a great victory. There was a movie that came out a couple years ago called John Wick. John Wick, fictional character, John Wick is an assassin who is being chased and hunted down by other assassins and mobsters. Well, it did well in the box office, so they made John Wick 2, and they made John Wick 3. The storylines in chapter 2 and chapter 3, same as chapter 1. He's an assassin being chased by assassins and mobsters. Over the course of those three movies, John Wick kills 299 people. Here's the thing. That wouldn't make John Wick one of David's top men. We could say a lot about the Bible. Saying it's boring shouldn't be one of them. There might be some other words we can use here. We'll come back to those because watch what happens next. During harvest time, three of the 30 chief warriors came to David at the cave of Adullam while a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. You need to remember, where's David from? Bethlehem. So the Philistines are in his hometown. David longed for water and said, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." Have you ever had something to eat that you could only get in that one place? I have been ruined when it comes to fish and chips. Because there's one place in Gig Harbor, Tide's Tavern, that they have the best fish and chips ever, and now every other fish and chips served anywhere else in the world, it's just like, why am I eating this sawdust? And there's a part of me that longs for the fish and chips that I can only get there. Okay, I just needed that moment. This is David. David is just longing. Oh, if only I could have the water from that well in Bethlehem. His words are heard. So the three mighty warriors broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. These guys break through enemy lines to get the man a cup of water. But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. "Far be it from me, Lord, to do this," he said. "Is it not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives?" And David would not drink it. Such were the exploits of the three mighty warriors. But they're not the only three. Watch what happens next. Abishai, the brother of Joab, son of Zeruiah, was chief of the three. He raised a spear against 300 men whom he killed. And so he became as famous as the three. Was he not held in greater honor than the three? He became their commander, even though he was not included among them. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, a valiant fighter from Kabzeel, performed great exploits. He struck down Moab's two mightiest warriors. He also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion, of course. And he struck down a huge Egyptian. Although the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, Benaiah went against him with a club. He snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Such were the exploits of Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. He too was as famous as the three mighty warriors. He was held in greater honor than any of the 30, but he was not included among the three. And David put him in charge of his bodyguard. Now, in reference to our Brussels sprout. The Bible is not boring. You could say it's barbaric. You might conclude it's heroic, or both. Not boring. The rest of the chapter is a long list of names, most of which we can't pronounce. And we're going to get back to this long list of names. It includes the 30 that was referenced earlier. But if you count, you discover there are more than 30 names here. Then why are they called the 30? Chances are because some of them die and they get replaced. But these are the 30. We'll come back to the 30 in just a few moments. When we look at this portion of 2 Samuel, there are at least four approaches we can take to the 23rd chapter. One of the approaches that we can take with this section of 2 Samuel is the pragmatic historical approach. You can look at it and go, well, what is this telling us about David and his monarchy? You'll remember that when David first became king, he was only supported by one of the 12 tribes. As a result, there was a civil war that lasted at least 5 years. At the conclusion of the civil war, all 12 tribes are behind David. And during that time, David establishes a new capital, Jerusalem. It was not the city that the north would have claimed as theirs, and not really what the south would claim as theirs either. He claimed something that was just his, which is why Jerusalem was referred to as the city of David. In addition, who does David surround himself with? As you read through all those names, you'll discover something. The vast majority of those names are not Israelite. David has surrounded himself with foreign mercenaries. So his inner circle, they're not loyal to the north. They're not loyal to the south. They're loyal to David. So you begin to see kind of how David is consolidating power. An inner core of people that are loyal to him in a city that doesn't naturally breed loyalty to the north or the south. And in addition, in this section, you get a glimpse of how he organizes his inner circle. You saw in some of the words that this one was the chief of the three, but those three have a really important position among his inner circle. You have one that's in charge of the bodyguard, then you have the 30, and the 30 are more than likely over other troops and such. And so you get a look at how David has centralized power. And so one approach to chapter 23 is like, oh, that's a lot of good information about how David is running things. So that's one approach. A second approach, though, is to ask a question. Do you have mighty warriors in your life? Do you have somebody in your life that would break through enemy lines to get you a cup of water? Do you have somebody in your life that is willing to speak truth and guidance to you, and are you willing to listen to them? A couple weeks ago when we were talking about David and Bathsheba, one of the things that we noted was at the very beginning, it says that at the time when the kings were off at war, David remained in Jerusalem. And right away we go, wait a second. Had David been where he was supposed to be, doing what he was supposed to do, he wouldn't have ended up in the place that he was in. And then later in the David and Bathsheba story, one of David's servants tries to warn him and say, David, you're about ready to make a terrible mistake with tragic consequences, but David doesn't listen to him. Do you have somebody in your life that speaks truth to you? Gives godly advice to you that you listen to? We use the language around here of 3, 2, 1. Everybody should be able to identify three people in your life that are already in your life that are currently not following Jesus, and our job with our threes is, we love them, we care for them, we bless them, we encourage them, and we learn their story. And if they ever ask for our story, we're willing to tell them. Three. Two, identify two people in your life that are currently following Jesus that you're mentoring or discipling or building into. And identify one person that's building into you. Identify one person who is your mighty warrior. Someone that will speak truth to you that you'll actually listen to. Do you have that one? Do you have a mighty warrior? I was with a dear friend of mine this past Sunday night, and one of the things that she said in talking about David and Bathsheba was that David's problem was that his house was not in order. And as a result, he was not in a position to make good choices. He wasn't listening to his mighty warriors. Show me someone that doesn't have a one. Show me someone that doesn't have a mighty warrior that they're actually listening to. I'll show you someone who is prone to have their house in disorder. Do you have a mighty warrior in your life? Have you had a mighty warrior in your life? Can you identify somebody that at some point in your life, because that was the person that went behind enemy lines for me? I'd encourage you to do something. If you can identify someone that at some point in your life was that person, write them a letter and simply say, thank you. Thank you for getting me a cup of water from the gates of Bethlehem. Now, some of you might go, I can think of them, but they're long since gone. Here's your challenge. Write a letter to their kid. You know what? This is what your mom did for me. This is what your dad did for me. They made all the difference in the world to me. One, you're going to encourage that person tremendously, but it's also potentially going to rekindle in you a desire to have a mighty warrior in your life. This past summer, I had my 6-week sabbatical, the last day of my sabbatical. And I planned it this way. The last day of my sabbatical, I went and had lunch with one of my mighty warriors, and he was my youth pastor when I was a kid. He lives in the Bay Area. I live up here. We met in Vacaville, and we spent 3 hours together over a really, really long lunch and just talked and talked and talked, and part of what I said was, thank you. Thank you. So, Jeff, if you're watching this, thank you again. Do you have a mighty warrior in your life? Another approach we can take is to take this question and kind of flip it a little bit, because a third approach to this chapter is this: would anyone consider you their mighty warrior? Would anyone say you're the person that goes behind enemy lines for them? You're the person that stands up for them. You're the person. Would anybody identify you? We used this proverb a couple weeks ago, but Proverbs 8:31 says this: speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. Who are you fighting for? Who would call you their mighty warrior? When it comes to caring for the hurting and the marginalized, the orphan and the widow, when it comes to caring for people, for standing in the gap for people, for fighting for people, we come up with a myriad of excuses for not actually doing it. I recently reread a section of Heather Zadek's book, The Revolution. Heather Zadek is a journalist who focuses on community and social action. And in the introduction of her book, she was reflecting on what is it about herself that keeps her from actually doing that which she thinks is important. And she identified 6 things that tend to hinder us from actually, well, my words, not hers, hinder us from going and getting the cup of water. So she points this out. She says, we're quick to respond, but also quick to forget. Guilty. We're media-moved people. We see a post on Facebook or something on the news, and it moves us. Like, oh, that's wrong, or there's a need, and we suddenly are fired up. We're moved by it until the next thing shows up. We will give freely as long as it doesn't hurt. We don't have time. We've got baggage. And I got to tell you, well, I saw that. We've got baggage. Yeah, we all have stuff that hinders our ability to being fully present to help. And all I could think of, imagine those three mighty warriors. Let's go get the water. And they're carrying Samsonites, you know. It's really going to hurt, you know. But I don't think that's the baggage she's talking about. We got stuff in our own life that hinders our ability to actually be courageously obedient. And then I love this, we're conflicted idealists with cynical alter egos. Yep. We've got, yeah, but nah, it's not going to work anyway. Roses are red, violets are blue, I'm a schizophrenic, and so am I. We get that way when it comes to actually responding to the needs of the people around us. We look at the needs in our world. We look at the suffering and the abuse, and we look at the violence, and we go, oh, I want to do something. But I'm a mess. I don't know if I can. Where do I start? Will I even make a difference? In response to the question, where do I start? Over the years, I've taken groups on mission trips to multiple places, multiple times to the inner city. I've taken groups to Mexico and Honduras and Costa Rica and Panama and Dominican Republic and Rwanda and Zambia, and Malawi. And during those trips, and by the way, if you want to find out how you are wired to serve, one of the great things to do is to actually just go serve and then learn as you go. It's really difficult to do that here. Here of an opportunity to go and do something, go do it, and you're going to be more open to learning about yourself. You know, the old thing, it's easier to turn a car that's moving. Go do something, and then learn as you go. But as you go, we start asking ourselves three questions plus one. The three questions that we would ask as we were serving. When was I most alive? When did my heart break? When was I angry? Really important questions to ask. Because how you answer these questions reveals something unique about your heart and how God made you to be a warrior for somebody. Because the things that might make me, that I feel totally alive doing, might not be the same things that my wife feels alive doing. What breaks my heart might be very different from what breaks Bob's heart. And what makes me angry, not that I'm ticked off at some person, but by the injustice I am seeing there, it might be different. So what might get me totally fired up angry might be different from what Lay gets fired up angry about. But how you answer those reveals something about how God wired you. I had a group of 20 with me in Rwanda. One of the people on the trip was a young man who had just graduated from high school. He was 6'4". He looked like a Viking. Let's just put it that way, all right? He is a big, strong guy who had dreams of playing college football. And that's his plan. And so we're in Rwanda, we're asking these questions over and over and over again. And lo and behold, what did this big, strong guy discover? He was most alive when he was in the dirt with little kids. And his heart broke more at the poverty's effect on those little kids than anything else. He was more angry at what had taken place in that country and how it impacted the little kids. So what this big, strong guy discovered, God had called him to be in the lives of little kids that were hurting. That's how he was supposed to be a mighty warrior. There was another kid on the exact same trip who realized that, you know what? Doing behind-the-scenes stuff and putting up new whiteboards in a classroom made him as alive as the other guy felt in the dirt with little kids. Serve somewhere and keep asking these three questions. And as you begin to answer, you go, oh, this is where I'm called to be a mighty warrior. And once you identify that, then you get your plus one. What don't I understand? We started asking that a couple weeks ago. What don't I understand? What don't I understand? What don't I understand? The group that meets on Sunday nights, a group of people in their 20s, and we were going through David and Bathsheba, and we were talking about serving the hurting and the abused, and something emerged in the midst of our conversation that, wait a second, what made the group heartbreak and made them angry were kids that are being abused and sex trafficking. So we began to ask the question, what don't we understand? So the next week, we had two people that are in the midst of serving with a ministry that's dealing with human trafficking. And we just had them come to the group, and we just asked over and over again, what don't we understand? Would anyone refer to you as a mighty warrior? Would anyone refer to you as the person that is standing up for the people that are broken and abused, the forgotten, the marginalized, the objectified? And just when you get to that place, go, yeah, Mike, but it seems so overwhelming. I would encourage you to remember the words of Gary Haugen, the founder of International Justice Mission. In his book, Good News About Injustice, he says this: God is in the business of using the unlikely to perform the holy. To declare his glory, God worked through an old man with few relatives and no children and established a nation whose descendants would outnumber the stars and through whom all peoples on earth would be blessed. To slay an oppressive giant who terrorized entire armies of Israel, God worked through a scrawny shepherd boy who didn't even know how to dress for battle. To build the church of Jesus Christ and turn the world upside down, God worked through the most unlikely crew of humble women and common fishermen. Not many wise, not many powerful, not many noble. Do not think for a moment that God cannot use you to be a mighty warrior in somebody's life. It can be as simple as getting a compassion child, a world vision child, a Covenant Kids Congo child. And if you don't think that $40 a month makes a difference, it literally puts water into a kid's life. And if you say, I already got one, what's keeping you from four? It could be as simple as being a mighty warrior for someone by sponsoring a kid. Or it can be as courageous as actually asking those three mission trip questions, doing that kind of self-reflection, and then having the humility to say, what don't I understand? Over and over again, so that you're able to act in a way that is actually helpful. So we had three different ways to approach this passage. We could just look at it, you know, historically, or we could ask the question, do I have a one? Do I have a mighty warrior? Or you could ask the question, am I anybody's mighty warrior? The fourth option, though, might be the option that really gets to the heart of what the author is trying to convey in the 23rd chapter. And I just put it this way. Oh, part of your purpose is to be a mighty warrior for others. Forgot to do that. Fill in the blank for you. That's part of your purpose, to be a mighty warrior for others. Now, this fourth option for us kind of gets to the heart of, I think, what the writer is trying to convey in the 23rd chapter, giving credit where credit is due. This becomes a huge theme in the section that we looked at this morning. Giving credit where credit is due. If you remember back to those three that broke through enemy lines to get a cup of water, I'm quite sure that David appreciated what those three guys did. But he gave glory to God. He refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. He appreciated, I gotta believe, he appreciated what those three guys did, But at the end of the day, he doesn't give glory to them. He gives glory to God. Two times in what we read earlier, there's a phrase that is repeated. And that phrase is, the Lord brought about a great victory. That phrase is repeated because it's really important. You remember Eleazar? He is the guy who taunted the Philistines with David. And when he got to fight, he fought so long and hard that his hand froze to the sword. Remember that guy? Whew, yeah. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. Not Eleazar. Remember Shammah? He was the guy in the field of lentils. How can you forget those? Oh yeah, he took his stand in a field of lentils. The Lord brought about a great victory. Eleazar stood his ground. Shammah took his stand. The Lord brought about a great victory. Those are some impressive guys. I'm not going to lie. What they accomplished is remarkable. They were mighty warriors, but we're dealing with a mightier God. Mighty warriors, no doubt, a mightier God. Throughout this chapter, we're being reminded of a theme that plays its way all the way through 1 and 2 Samuel and throughout the section of scripture that we refer to as the Deuteronomist section. Yeah, they're mighty warriors, but God's the Almighty. There's a king, but ultimately God's the king. Which takes us back to that long section of names. I want to call your attention to two names. One name is not in the list. The other name is. The name that's not in the list is the name Joab. Yes, his name's there as reference to somebody who was Joab's brother or Joab's son. But Joab is not listed among the 30. He's not listed as the three. If you've been reading through 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll go, wait a second, Joab's not mentioned? How can that be? Eugene Peterson notes that Joab was the single most important man in David's company. From a strictly historical point of view, it is unthinkable that Joab's name be omitted from the list of David's warriors. He goes on to write this, and I love this. Joab is not necessary to this story. You may think that David could not have been God's king without Joab's ungodly help. Joab certainly thought he was necessary. David probably thought he was necessary, but he was not necessary. God uses people like Joab, but he does not need them. I'll often pray this on a Sunday morning. God, thank you again for the mystery that you don't need any of us, but you choose to use us. Peterson goes on and says this, for a secular historian who deals exclusively with human motives and actions, pulling the name of Joab out of the account would be like removing every third or fourth stud from the walls of a building, resulting in the collapse of the entire narrative structure. Joab was the single most important person holding things together both militarily and politically. For the theological historian who believes that God is present and at work in everything that men and women do, pulling the name of Joab out of the account is more like taking a piece of siding off an exterior wall. You notice the blank spot, but it doesn't threaten the structure. Joab was a mighty man, but we're dealing with a mightier God. His exclusion from this list calls that into the light. Mighty man, mighty men, mightier God. At the end of the day, none of the people on that list brought about a great victory. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Which brings us to a name that is in this list. In fact, it's the very last name. Uriah the Hittite. Yes, that Uriah the Hittite. as in the husband of Bathsheba. So when David has Uriah murdered, he's murdering one of the people in his inner circle. What we have here is a not very subtle reminder of David and our sinfulness. And again, we're reminded of that theme that goes through the books of Samuel. There is a king, but ultimately Yahweh is the king. And there are mighty warriors who have done great things, but Yahweh is the Almighty. We are at best broken servants who can accomplish great things only through the power of Yahweh. So what do we do with this? Well, remember what I said about Brussels sprouts? It's not boring. It can be understood with a little bit of work. And it totally applies to our lives. So the question this morning is going to be, how are you going to apply chapter 23 to your life? Maybe the way you're going to apply it is, you know what, I need to do more studying. I'm one of those people that I'll read, but as soon as I understand, I stop. And maybe I need to go a little deeper. There's a place for the historical approach to what the scriptures are teaching. Diving into what it's telling us about that time. Yeah, sure. Maybe that's your application this morning. I hope it's not your only application. When that's our only application, we leave our relationship with Jesus as a purely cognitive endeavor, and it was never intended to be just that. So maybe your application is, I need a mighty warrior in my life, or I need to reach out to the mighty warriors in my life, or I need to say thank you to those that have been or continue to be the mighty warriors in my life, and I need to listen to them. I need people who will go get water for me. I need them. Or maybe your application is, I need to be the person that is a mighty warrior for the hurting. And I'm going to ask those questions as I serve. And then I'm going to have the courage to go, what don't I understand? And go a little deeper and then act upon it. Or maybe the place that you apply this morning is, I got to give credit where credit is due. All that I have is a gracious gift from the Almighty. And so I will serve him all the days of my life. I came across this prayer this week, and so I'd like to use this to close the sermon. Almighty God, you alone are the all-wise God. You stand before time, and you have no equals. You are the unmoved mover. You alone have the power to speak universes into existence. Lord, you are God, and I am not. May I never forget that when I am in your presence, I am in the presence of the Almighty. I stand in awe of who you are and humbly ask you to show me your glory in a fresh new way today. Remind me of your majesty. In Jesus' name, amen.